Good morning. Welcome to Bethlehem Lutheran Church, where God has called and gathered us here this day to receive his gifts through his word. The Old Testament reading for the 13th Sunday after Trinity is from 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves? Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. And with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The epistle is from Galatians chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." O Lord, have mercy upon us. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Covenants are serious business. I mean that pretty literally. In ancient times, a covenant was a legally binding agreement. They were used in all sorts of things. They were used in marriages, inheritances, business agreements. They were basically ancient contracts. If you broke it, you could be brought up on charges. They weren't the kinds of things that you got yourself into all loosey-goosey. You needed to think seriously about them. You needed to read the fine print to ensure that you weren't being taken advantage of. All of that goes into the covenants. Of course, the context of the covenant was important as well. You wouldn't just make a covenant with anyone. You'd only do it with someone who you thought was going to hold up their side of the deal. And that was the most common type of covenant. They were usually two-sided things. You would do your part, and the other party would do their part. But that's not the only way that it worked. Sometimes the covenants were one way. They were formal, legal promises that one party would do something for the other party. And the best examples of these kinds of covenants were inheritances. So then, when we're talking about the covenants of God, it's important for us to think about what kind of covenant are we talking about. From our epistle reading for today, it's important to ask, what kind of covenant did God establish with Abraham? Well, to be fair, he established all types of covenants with Abraham, both kinds, many kinds. But most importantly, what kind of covenant was the messianic covenant? You've likely heard it referred to as the messianic promise, right? That's because this was a one-way covenant. God promised something. He first promised it to Adam and Eve. Later, he promised it to Noah. He promised it also to Abraham, who we're primarily talking about from our text for today, but also to Isaac and Jacob and David. He made a covenant and promised that he would send an offspring who was going to crush the head of the devil. And if you ever wondered whether grammar is important in the Bible, recognize that Paul here was making a grammatical point with that whole offsprings versus offspring thing. But this offspring, the singular offspring, would be the one who would redeem the world of all its sin, who would be a blessing to the entire world, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. And this was a one-way promise, not a two-way deal. But then, after God had made that promise to Abraham, he later gave his people the law. And we get a bit confizzled about that. recognize that this happens 430 years after God had given the promise to Abraham and his family. It was at that point that Abraham's family, the descendants of him, were now slaves in Egypt, and God had to go and save his people from that slavery. And I do mean that he had to do it. He had to. Because he had promised that the Messiah was going to come from the line of Abraham. And the Pharaoh was killing all the boys of the Hebrews. That would have made it impossible for God to fulfill his promise, and that was not acceptable. So, he declared war on Egypt and its puny idol gods and won his people free from them. Now, God has this huge group of people who really have zero ideas about how to run a government, how to live freely, how to even be good, and they certainly don't know how to be followers of him. So, he has to tell them how to do it. Therefore, God gave his people the law. And do recognize that this is more than just the Ten Commandments. This was how to run a nation. This was how to have good hygiene. This was how to help yourself to stay in a good relationship with God. And it was also designed to make the Jews different than everyone else around them. But that's a sermon for another time. For our purposes, it's important to recognize that this law was actually a new covenant that God was giving his people. But this covenant, unlike the first one, was a two-way agreement. God agreed to bless the Israelites if they kept his law. And it is important to recognize that that law was good. It helped them to understand what goodness was, what it looked like. This is what we would usually call the third use of the law, where the law serves as a guide to teach us what is good. But, tragically, the Israelites didn't hold up their end of the agreement. And therefore, they ended up losing the land that God had given them, and many of the blessings that went along with the covenant of the law that God had made with them. However, and this comes to our epistle reading for today, that new covenant, the law, did not void the Messianic covenant. The promise that God had made to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still stands. The Israelites' disobedience couldn't mess that one up. This is one of the wonderful things about our God. He condescends to us. You know, we often think of someone being condescending as being a bad thing. But that's really only true when you're dealing with two people who should be on the same level. For instance, when a parent explains things to a child in a way that the child can understand, that's actually a good thing. And it's also good for God to bring himself down to our level, because we can't be brought up to his level. Just think about the awesomeness of this. Our God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, chose to limit himself. He chose to bind himself to a promise that he made to us. He doesn't just do this once. He, in fact, does this quite frequently for us. He makes us a lot of promises. and we are free to rely on those promises. And the best part about this is that it means we can't mess it up either. The promise that God made to us isn't reliant on our behavior and our actions. It's completely reliant on God's own actions. He promised to send a Messiah to save the world, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus came. Despite the betrayals, rejections, and sins of the people of Israel, he came. Despite all of the evil that we ourselves have done and that we will do, Jesus came. And when he came, he built a new promise on top of the old one. He promised that our salvation is accomplished. He sealed this promise with his own blood when he died on the cross. And this promise is that we are saved, not by our own works, but by his works. A promise that is received by faith, which itself is a gift from God. If then our salvation comes from faith in God's promise, it's a fair question to ask. Why did God give the law to begin with? What was the point of the law? If it couldn't save us, why did he give it? The answer is simple. Otherwise, there's a pretty good chance we would have all killed each other before God had sent his son. Or, as Paul says, it was because of transgression. God needed to do something to curb the evil that is in the world. He needed to limit all of the badness, all of our sinful desires, so that we could actually survive together. And this is usually what we call the first use of the law. Remember, there's three uses of the law. The first as a curb, the second as a mirror or a ruler, and we'll get to that in a second, and the third, as we mentioned previously, as a guide. So then, is the law set against the promise? Are they fighting against each other? Are they contrary to each other? Of course not. Because, you see, the law was never meant to save us. If it had been, then God would never have given us the promise of the Messiah. If we could save ourselves by following the law, there never would have been a need for Jesus to come. No, the law is meant to support the promise. It was made, as Paul says, to imprison everything under sin. The law is there to make it clear just how badly we messed up and just how badly we are messed up. This is what we call the second use of the law. It's meant to show us our sin. It's meant to be a thing that we measure ourselves against and always find that we come up short. It's meant to show us that we need the promise that God has given us. And that promise is yours. God has promised that you are saved from your sin. Not by what you do, but by what Christ has done for you. You are free to believe both the law and the promise. The law, which curbs evil in this world and shows you just how bad you truly are, while at the same time showing us what is truly good. And the promise. The promise that despite your sin, Christ died for you and rose for you. This means that when you die, you too will be raised and welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's what God has promised you. That's the covenant that he has made with you who believe. and you are free to trust in that promise. Now may the peace which passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.